open our Bibles to Hebrews, again this evening, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Faint not nor fear, his arm is near. He changeth not, and thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Taylor translates the end of this verse. You aren't really God's sons at all. You are not in his family. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father's spirit and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And God will bless to us the reading of these sacred and important scriptures. It's a problem that has existed from the very beginning in every culture, wherever there are believers, whether young or old, or rich or poor, or even weak or strong. It's the problem of fainting. Esau fainted because of hunger. And Gideon's men fainted because of the journey and the battle. And Jeremiah fainted because of sorrow. We too may faint in our day for the very same reasons in the spiritual realm. We may faint out of spiritual hunger, not feeding on the Word of God. It is our meat. It is our milk. It is our bread, our sustenance. And while there are great portions of it, perhaps, that we do not quite understand day by day as we read it, it has a strengthening and ministering effect upon us. Or we may faint because of the journey, because the road we are called to pass along is rough and the battle is hard against us, and we feel at times like giving up. Not giving up our salvation, but just giving up in the battle. And then it might be, like Jeremiah, some faint because of a sorrow that has penetrated the life, and a weariness sets in. There are three important reasons given to us why we should not faint. And I'm just going to turn to a chapter in the Old Testament. You needn't turn, but let me just read it to you. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, instructions given to the people when they were going into the battle. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not and do not tremble. Fainting is a dangerous thing to do in the face of the enemy. That's a strong reason why we should not faint. Further down in the chapter, the officer shall speak further to the people, and they shall say, "What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart." Fainting is not only dangerous, fainting is infectious. And if we faint, we may disarm our brethren and be instrumental in their fainting. But David wrote to us that fainting was preventable. We need not faint. And he says in the 27th Psalm, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." John Phillips has a lovely note on this verse. He said that David injects the trust element. He believed to see the goodness of God. He counted his blessings, in other words, and saw all those as reasons why he should not give up. And then he said he injected the time element. He waited on the Lord's time for the purpose of the Lord. So fainting is preventable. We know that some have been preserved from fainting. And so may we. Now it seems in the New Testament there are three particular areas where we may faint, become weak or weary, or give up. These are good works and prayer, and we have read this evening in chastening. In fact, there are three words that are translated to faint, and they give us an idea of just what it means. There is a word that is used to describe a collapse as a result of erosion. A couple of years ago, I was up in Chilliwack having meetings in the Fraser Valley. And the Chilliwack River was in spate. The snow was melting. The rain was pouring. And the river was just pouring down. In fact, it was wiping out sections of the bank and taking houses with it. And we were having meetings, and a couple of nights we couldn't get back to the house because suddenly the whole surface of the road in one section completely collapsed. What had happened, of course, was that while it looked fine, until at last it went down into the water, there had been an erosion underneath of the strength of the water. And oftentimes when we see a dear brother or sister collapse, it wasn't the thing of a moment. But there had been an erosion, a weakening of the foundations underneath, and then suddenly, down they go. It's possible to faint that way, as a result of a spiritual erosion at the foundation of the Christian life. There's another word that's used to describe the slackening of the bowstring when the arrow is let fly. The string is pulled to its absolute tension, and then it's let go, and the arrow flies, and at that moment, the bowstring completely relaxes. And we have a word for it today. We call it the anticlimax. We're passing through a time of difficulty, a time of trouble that drives us to our knees in prayer, and hour by hour we are burdened and we feel the stress of the situation, and then the situation passes. The problem is answered. The crisis is broken, and at that moment there is a danger point of fainting when there is the anticlimax. It says of Israel that when they had rest, they forgot the Lord. There's always a little danger in vacations. In times of relaxation, we need them. We have to have them, but it's always a danger point we must be aware of. That's the time when we begin to let down our guard, and we may faint in very significant areas of our convictions or our principles. Or standards. And then there's just the usual word to faint, just to collapse because of downright weariness. These three areas we are warned about specifically in which we might faint. we may faint in good works. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 we read, faint not in well doing or in doing good. 6:9 says, be not weary in well doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. Doing good works. We have preached so much against good works in our gospel meetings as a necessity for salvation, that there is a danger we may think that good works are not essential in the Christian life as an evidence of salvation. And the scripture makes it very clear that good works are absolutely an essential evidence of the reality of our Christian testimony. In Ephesians 2:10 we read, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. As a very interesting study, we won't go into it, but I just mention it for your note. In the epistle to the Ephesians, if you would take the references to the word walk and put them down one side of a page, that is our walk as a believer, because the first one is our walk as unbelievers at the beginning of chapter 2. But in Ephesians 2:10, you have the first reference to the walk of the believer. And if you put those references down and then across the page in chronological order, put down across from these the men who walk with God and compare them down the line, and you'll find a most interesting study and most helpful. So Ephesians 2:10 is the first reference to the believer's walk. Who was the first man to walk with God? Well, we think of Enoch, of course, but it really was Adam. He walked with God before the fall. And we often see in our Sunday school storybooks pictures of Adam and Eve being brought into the Garden of Eden, beautiful trees and flowers and fruits and so on. But really, was it like that? I don't think so. The scripture says God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, he could have created a garden eastward in Eden. He had created a universe. He could have easily created a garden, but he didn't. He planted a garden. And there he brought the man to dress it and to keep it, because he was teaching man a stewardship of responsibility. But all the fruit he ever expected out of that garden, God had planted in it in seed form. And that's the lesson, I think, of Ephesians 2:10. When it comes to good works in your life and in mine, Adam could have used language like that. He could have said, I am created. I am created in the image of God. We are created in Christ Jesus, who is the image of God, unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. And so we have a responsibility as believers not to be David Livingstone, not to be Billy Graham, not to be Mary Slessor or anyone else than we really are, because God has implanted in your life and in mine a certain harvest of good works, and we have a stewardship to bring forth that in good works in our Christian life. To remove the clod of defilement, the root of bitterness, the stone of stubbornness, to keep the plants in the clean, fresh air of fellowship with God and the sunshine of his love, and well watered with prayer, that out of these lives of ours they might be rich and fragrant in good works. Because the world is not really listening to us today. They have seen so much of the hypocrisy of Christendom, but they are watching us very closely. And those of us who are parents have to remember this, don't we? That our children do not learn so much about the Christian life in ministry meetings as they do in the kitchen. Looking at your life and mine, seeing how the parents handle crisis, seeing their values and standards expressed. Good works. Years ago, when I was working in Niagara Falls, one day a young lady, I didn't really know her, only that she was in the secretarial pool, and she was a typist, and she came in and said she wanted to talk to me, and she closed the door, sat down in a chair, and immediately broke down in tears. And if there's anything I don't know what to do with, it's a woman in tears. And I waited for a moment till she kind of caught herself together, and she said, about 4 years ago, I became a Christian. I was saved. She said, my life was wonderfully changed, and the girls in the office saw this change, and I had great opportunities to witness to them, but my husband did not get saved. And he threatened our marriage and said that if I did not continue to go with him to our places of entertainment and pleasure, he would leave me. And so I kept going back again to the saloon and the various things that we used to do. And my Christian life dried up. And the girls in the office saw that. And they saw my life backsliding. She says, about 4 weeks ago, I was wonderfully restored to the Lord. Now my problem is this. What can I ever say to these girls in the office that will have any significance and any meaning? Well, the only scripture that came to my mind as I told her was in the words of the Lord Jesus, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not hear your good words, see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. For there's no question about it. The unbeliever watches very carefully the lives of those who profess to be saved. And so it is our opportunity, by good works, to give an evidence of the reality of God's salvation. And the Lord says we're not to faint in good works. But why would we faint in good works? I would suggest that we may faint in good works if those good works are not appreciated by the recipients. Those to whom we do the good works, at first they are very grateful. Then it slows down to an occasional thanks. And then it slows down to the fact that they begin to take you for granted. And then, in fact, if you don't continue the good works, they might even get annoyed with you. And you feel that they don't appreciate what you're doing for them. And there's a danger then that we might give up the good works. When the caregiver is not appreciated, there's a danger that we may faint in good works. We may faint in good works if we have failed to appreciate the true value of our own good works in the sight of God. Some simple act of kindness may be a most significant thing in the life of the individual who receives it. David Livingstone in the heart of Africa at one time was bereft of funds. It was very much on his mind and heart to make a journey into the interior, but he couldn't go alone. He needed at least one bearer to help him with his tent and with his gun and supply. At last, a little gift of money came in that had been on the way for about a year from a widow woman in Aberdeen, Scotland. That money was enough to hire the services of one man. And so they set off. The one man carrying some of the load and David Livingstone's gun. And off they went. Along the way, the great explorer and missionary was attacked by a lion. It caught him by the arm and broke his arm and surely would have killed him. But the bearer was able, at an opportune moment, to fire the gun and to kill the lion. Now that little widow woman in Aberdeen had absolutely no idea of the significance of that small gift to the whole missionary endeavor in Central Africa. It wasn't much, but how important it was. I was sitting one day at my desk and one of my boys came in, just he was about 12 or 13 at the time, and said, calling this young lad by name, has come to see you. Another young fellow, about 12 or 13 years of age, a young Christian boy, in the assembly. And I greeted him. He said, I want to see you, Mr. Nicholson. So I took him into the study. He didn't say anything. So I tried to make him feel comfortable and open up avenues for him to talk to me. He just sat quietly, didn't say anything. Finally, I ran out of things to say, which was exactly what he was waiting for. He pulled out of his pocket an envelope full of coins. He said, Mr. Nicholson, I got a job delivering papers, and this is my first pay. And I want to give my very first pay to the Lord Jesus. And I thought you'd know what to do with it. And he held out this envelope full of coins. You'll never know how I felt.
sitting in my comfortable home to reach out my hand and take that envelope full of coins from that wee fella. Well, I thanked him and we had a wee pray and I put that on my desk. It was a very small amount of money. And I thought to myself, well, I can't put it in the tank and burn it. I can't put it in the cupboard and eat it. I felt like David. I wanted to pour it out before the Lord. And I prayed a little about it and I thought, we'll have to see how God can multiply this. So I got a money order and I sent it to George Walker, who had a radio program in Florida. He beamed into Cuba. I told George the story and sent him the money. I said, put this into your program and one day when this lad gets home to heaven, he'll find out how God multiplied it. A few weeks later, he wrote back a letter to me and a copy had been sent to the young lad. He had used that money to buy a tape. To make a program, he beamed into Cuba, but he did something very unusual that night. He addressed the Cubans in Miami, which he never usually did. He's speaking in Spanish. And he said, if you are in trouble, in soul trouble, if you have questions, call this number after the broadcast. And the phone rang. And this man sounded in desperation and said, I must see you. They met at the chapel in Miami. And this fellow told them the story. And he was so despairing, he was seated on the bed in his bedroom with a loaded gun. And he was just going to put it in his mouth and blow out his brains when he heard the sound of music coming through the thin partition of his apartment. And the sound of it was in Spanish, and that caught his attention. The song was in Spanish, and he listened through the wall, and it was the song, Wonderful Words of Life, in the Spanish language. And he thought to himself, life, that's what I need. And he listened to the whole broadcast through that partition and called up Brother George, and George pointed that dear man to Christ. Handful of coins. But oh, the significance of that was far beyond the value of that good works. We must never underestimate the value of a simple act of kindness, a handshake, a gentle word of compassion and kindness. May be greatly significant. It may be the hinge on which a whole life swings. He says, don't faint in good works, because you yourself may not realize the eternal significance of that simple deed. Whoever would have thought of the significance that day of Mary anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus, and yet the Lord says, wherever the gospel is preached, this is going to be preached as well. Significance of it. Don't faint in good works. We may faint. If we think they're not appreciated by the recipient, or if we don't appreciate their value, or if we forget how much the Lord appreciates, even a cup of cold given in the name of a disciple. We may faint in praying. And that's a subject on its own we won't have time to go into. But we may faint in praying. Why would we faint in praying when we know it's good and we know it's right and we know we ought to do it? Why is it that many Christians I meet, it seems, as we get talking, it seems that their prayer life is in disarray? That the quiet moments in the morning that used to be set aside to be alone with God seem to have been stolen. That the prayer life has become untidy, careless, and they have fainted in prayer. And how we need, as never before, to pray for one another. Why would we faint in prayer? We may faint in prayer when the answer does not come when we expect it. And there seems to be a delay in the answer. And there are many reasons why answers to prayer are delayed. We may not be asking according to the will of God. We may be asking to consume it upon our own desire. Or it may be that Satan has intervened and is battling that answer. Daniel found that out. For 3 weeks, Satan held back the answer. God overruled. But we forget the power of the enemy. Don't faint in prayer. That thing, that person you've been praying for, don't give up now. The dear old sister in Detroit prayed for her brother for 70 years. God saved his precious soul. Neil Dougal and I were preaching the gospel down there. After 70 years of praying, landed on his head in 5 minutes, and that old man got saved. 70 years. We were ready to give up after 2 weeks. Don't faint in prayer. The answer doesn't come when we expect. Or the answer doesn't come as we expect it. We ask for one thing and we get another. We've learned, I suppose, most of us not to pray for patience because we know tribulation or get patience. But in Ephesians 3, we're taught that if we're going to get great blessings from God, then there has to be great preparation of the vessel to receive the blessing. And we have to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. And that work to strengthen us could be a time of great testing and trial. If the answer does not come as we expect it, we may faint in prayer. But tonight we've been reading about chastening. Why do we faint in chastening? Now this is a promise to every believer. Just as John 3:16 is a promise of the gospel, chastening is an absolute promise to every child of God. We're promised it. It's part of the life of every single believer. And if we are not chastened, the scripture says, ye are not really a son of God at all. Chastening is a part of the believer's life. Why do we faint in chastening? Perhaps we faint if we fail to recognize the process. What's going on? Something difficult happens in our life. A great difficulty, a problem, a burden. We're perhaps ready to give up and we fail to realize that this is really the hand of God upon us. Actually for good. How does he chasten? Well, he tells us that he chastens by the use of a scourge. What is the scourge? Looking into the Old Testament, we find that the kings of the royal line of David would be chastened by the scourge of men if they disobeyed. That is, God allows the unbeliever to chasten his people at times. You remember Job, Eliphaz the Temanite, encouraged him that he would not suffer the scourge of the tongue. And that's a sore scourge. If we have to work with someone who uses filthy language or blasphemy, or we come under the constant criticism of an individual, the scourge of the tongue is a sore scourge to bear. You remember Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, at least, the people, if they would disobey, were going to be scourged by the enemy. And we see this many times in the book of Judges, how they would return to the Lord and then they'd get away and then the Lord sent an enemy and to scourge them, to bring them back to himself. So we may not recognize it. It's important that we recognize the hand of the Lord in this experience. If we fail to recognize the proof of chastening, what it really proves, in verse 6 we learn that chastening proves that we are loved of God. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Sometimes we may feel that chastening is the evidence of the displeasure of God, but chastening is not punishment for sins committed. But what really is the idea of instruction, of teaching, of development in our Christian life. And so this thing we're passing through, it may be having to do with our employment. It may have to do with our neighbors. It may have to do with our domestic situation, our own private battles. Whatever it might be, we're to recognize this as from the hand of the Lord and an evidence of the fact that he really loves me. Also, it proves relationship. We are sons. If we are chastened, then it's an evidence that we are the children of God. If there is never any chastening, then he says, you're not really God's sons at all. You're not even in the family. And it proves that we are under divine instruction, and that's a marvelous thing. That God is actually ministering to us, and the word comes from the idea of training up a child. And we're actually under the instructing hand of God. It's an old story, but it does illustrate the point. In the old country, there was a blacksmith, a godly, dear man of spiritual character, but he passed through some very difficult times in his family, in his home, And there was a wealthy businessman in town that did business with him who was a godless infidel. And he used to mock the faith of this blacksmith. And one day he said to the blacksmith, why don't you give up your religion, your God? Look at the problems you have. Look at me, he says. I have everything heart could wish for. And he says, I never give God a thought. The old blacksmith quietly reached down and picked up a piece of metal with the tongs. He says, you see this piece of metal? Yes. He says, well, I take this piece of metal and I stick it in the fire. And I heat it up to a certain color of heat that I know is just right. And then he says, I plunge it in the water. And he says, I put it on the anvil. He says, then I beat it with a hammer. And I put it in the fire. And I beat it on the anvil. And I plunge it in the water. And he says, I'm listening for something. As I beat that on the anvil, I'm listening for a certain ringing sound that my trained ear can hear. And if I hear that sound, I know that piece of metal will take a temper. And if it will take a temper, he says, it goes up on that rack there, and one day I'll make a useful instrument out of it. But he says, if all I get out of that piece of metal is a dull thud, he says, it goes out there. And through a window, an open window, there was a rusting heap of pieces of metal. He says, that is the scrap heap. And lifting his eyes above as though to God, he said, oh God, you can put me in the fire, and you can put me in the water, and you can put me on the anvil, but oh God, please don't ever put me on the scrap heap. There are worse things than the hand of God upon us, and one of those is the hand of God not upon us, leaving us to our own devices. It proves instruction. We may faint if we fail to recognize the person who chastens. Who's doing the chastening? Well, in verse 6, we read it was the Lord who chastened. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. Now, as the Lord, he has absolute authority over your life and mine to do as he will. But he doesn't chasten us according to his authority. He chastens us according to the measure of his great love for us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. In verse 7 we learn it is God who chastens. God dealeth with you as with sons. Now as God, he has the power to chasten us. He has the power to chasten all his people. But he doesn't chasten us according to his power. If he did, he'd destroy us. He chastens us according to his mercy. And we find in the 9th verse, it is the Father who chastens. Now as the Father, he has the right to do his will with his own children. But he doesn't do it according to his right. He does it according to his great desire for our spiritual prosperity and development. We may faint in chastening if we fail to recognize the purpose for chastening. Why does he chasten? In verse 9, we read that we are to be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. Chastening produces the submissive spirit. And that's a beautiful thing in the Christian life. The submissive spirit. Because it reflects the beautiful character of the Lord Jesus. And it's a delight to the Father to see the child of God bow in submission to the Father's will. Sometimes we're faced with an issue. And at last we battle and struggle. At least I look into my own life and I remember cases like this in my own life. Battled and struggled over an issue, and then at last I've got down and said, well, Lord, if there's no other way, then thy will be done. And so that was the absolute last possible exigency. Whereas, in effect, the will of God is the very best thing that can happen to the child of God. It is to produce submission to the Father's will. And in verse 10, it is to produce spiritual profit in our lives. That we might be profitable. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, but he for our profit in verse 10. A very solemn verse the Lord Jesus gave to the disciples, and he said to them, when you have done all those things which ye are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. My question that convicts me is, have I done all my duty yet? When you've done all those things that you have commanded, we still have not made a profit for the Lord yet. We only make a profit and are profitable servants when we go beyond the call of duty. Not doing the things we just have to do, but to go beyond the call of duty and with a gladsome heart profitably serve the Lord. And this ministry of chastening is to produce that spiritual profitableness in our lives to God so that we are profitable servants of the Lord. In verse 11, it is to produce that spiritual fruit that glorifies the Father, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. John 15, of course, is the great exposition of the fruitful life, where the Father removes the dead wood, purges the vine, and the Son applies the living word. And all in all, with the branches abiding in the vine, the result is fruit, and more fruit, and much fruit. And when there is much fruit, it says, herein is my Father glorified. Now remember from Isaiah 43 on Sunday morning, we discovered that that's the reason for our existence. That God might be glorified in our body and in our spirit. We were created for his glory. And here is one way in which we may glorify the Father, by bearing much fruit. And the chastening in our lives is the evidence that perhaps we have not been bearing much fruit. Maybe some fruit. And maybe even more fruit. But it's when we bear much fruit then the Father is glorified. The fruit of the Spirit, of course. It's not the winning of souls. Not everyone is a reaper. Some are sowers. And other ministers are very quiet and hidden. In fact, if we look into the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians, we discover there that the spiritual gifts being likened to the body, it's not the visible and public gifts that are the more essential, but it's the hidden gifts that are more essential and more valuable to the health of the body. You see, the thinking of the world is the man on the stage is the star. We must never bring that kind of thinking into the church. That the man on the platform is the important one. Now thank God for platform ministry that's helpful to God's people, and it's very important. But I wouldn't want to do without my right hand, but I could live without it and be very fit and strong. But I couldn't do without my heart, and I couldn't do without my liver, or any of these other organs that are absolutely essential to my life and health. And there are many of God's people whose voices are never heard in the assembly, but are living in sweet communion with God. And they are pulling down the blessing from God upon the saint and upon the ministry, though perhaps they're not recognized publicly. So it's the spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. Faith, meekness, and self-control. Three beautiful clusters. The one cluster turns inward for the joy of the believer. The one cluster turns upward for the delight of the Father. And the one cluster turns outwards for the pleasure of those who taste and see that the Lord is good. And so it is the mind of God that we be fruitful. And this is how he brings it about in your life and mine. Chastening has in its end view producing the peaceable fruit of a righteous life. Then we may faint in this. How may we be preserved from fainting? Well, there's a threefold occupation in times of chastening. We may be occupied with self and breed self-pity. But what I'm passing through right now, if only the people knew what I was going through right now, and be occupied with self, and that only tends to breed self-pity. Or I may be occupied with the suffering I feel I'm passing through, and look for someone or something to blame. Or, in verse 3, I may follow the scriptural injunction and be occupied with the Lord Jesus. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Verse 5 tells us we may despise it. There was a boy in our class at school, of course I'm from a long way back, and I'm from the days when the school teachers used the strap, and every school teacher had their own strap, and some of them, I'm sure, pickled their straps in brine, because they really hurt. And we had a little French teacher. She was not very tall, but she had a strap that put fear into the rest of us. But there was one boy in our class, and he got it a lot. He'd go out, and the teacher was allowed to give 3 straps. Any more than that, they had to go to the principal's office. He put out his hand, and she would belt away at that boy, 1, 2, 3. He'd go back down to his seat, not a tear. And as he's going back to his seat, he would say under his breath, "Didn't hurt, didn't hurt." What was he doing? He was despising the chastening. Wasn't doing anything for him. Making him more of a rebel than ever. Didn't hurt. He says, we may despise the chastening. Or, he says, we may endure it, in verse 7. The stoic, gritting his teeth. I'm going to see this thing through to the end. I'm going to endure it. But neither of those is the way that God wants us to respond. Verse 11, he tells us, that we are to be exercised by. That is, getting into the presence of the Lord to find out what the Lord is seeking to teach me in this experience. What is the lesson, Lord? The trouble with me is so oftentimes I have to learn the lesson again. And sometimes again. If I would learn it properly the first time, then I could go on to the next grade. And so we may be exercised by it. And only then, will we bear that peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now the Lord Jesus is obviously the great preservative from fainting. The great preservative for the mind. As we mentioned the other night, the enemy is after the minds of God's people. And I'm not a psychologist and I know nothing about it. But I do know this, that the mind that is occupied with Christ is a stable mind. It's a mind that is preserved from the defilement and corruption of the ungodly, dirty world in which we live. And we need that, brethren and sisters. We cannot help but hear the ungodly speech of the wicked. We can, however, limit what we see of the ungodly deeds of the wicked. And we are to be occupied with the Lord Jesus. Think of him. Drive our minds to think of him. Now this I'm sure is very childish to some of you. And you'll forgive me for this. But years ago I was having meetings in Pottstown, Pennsylvania, and they were very, very wonderful meetings. The place was filled. Some of the ministers around were bringing their little churches to the meetings. The place was packed and God was blessing and souls were being saved. But I don't know when I was ever going through such a time of tremendous spiritual conflict. One night, I woke up with a start, and I'm not given to visions and dreams. I usually sleep well. I woke up with a start in the darkness of the room, and I sensed in that room a real evil presence. As I say, I don't believe in seeing a devil behind every bush. But I could not move. I was absolutely like Job. I felt the hair on the back of my neck just stand up. In fact, I couldn't even reach up and pull on the light. I lay there, petrified, with this tremendous, overwhelming sense of an evil presence. I just lifted my heart to the Lord. And this is the verse that flashed from heaven into my mind. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And in my childish way, I began with the letter A. I began to think of the names of the Lord. A. He is my advocate. And I just turned that into a prayer, and I thanked God that at that moment he was speaking for me in the presence of God. B. He is my beloved, and I know he loves me. And I thank God for his love. C. He's the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. And I went through the alphabet before I got to the letter L. I was fast asleep. Now that's very childish. But what I really did was I just took my mind, as it were, if I may mix my metaphors, by the scruff of the neck, and I drove my mind to think on Christ. And this is what he wants us to teach us. It is the devil's masterpiece today, and I say this with the strongest conviction, it is the devil's masterpiece today that he is diverting the people of God away from the person of the Lord Jesus. He'll do it with anything. Of course he'll do it with the world. Of course, he'll do it with sin. But he can even do it with holy things. He can do it with service. He can do it with anything. Anything that serves to distract or divert me from the enjoyment of the person of the Lord Jesus is something I have to beware of. That's what happened to Peter, wasn't it? On the Mount of Transfiguration. As he stood beholding the blazing Christ, he said, not knowing what. If we don't know what to say, it's better not to say. But he didn't know what to say, so he said, it is good for us to be here. Peter missed it. He was taken up with an it. Albeit it was a holy it. It was a God-given it. It was the holy experience. The subjective experience overwhelmed him. And God the Father immediately covered the scene with a cloud. They saw no man save Jesus only. And God the Father said in effect to Peter, Peter, I didn't bring you here for an it, not even a holy it. I brought you here to be occupied with my beloved Son. And the Lord's Supper, I believe, is a great preservative that we have in the assembly. And I thank God for that wonderful privilege. That's one meeting when the Spirit of God draws our hearts and minds and souls and beings to be occupied with himself. Oh, the Lord knew 6 days in the world was long enough. And he brings us back to Calvary. And you know, the closer we are to Calvary, the closer we are to each other. And we need it. I need it. Day by day. Consider him. The word is perceive him, the what of Christ. He perceived their wickedness when they praised him one day. That is, he perceived the real meaning of the words behind the word. And that's the word consider. It's the word to perceive the real meaning behind his word. It's the word behold also. Moses saw the bush. And he turned aside to behold it. Behold what? Behold why it was not learned. It's to consider the why of Christ. Why did he love me so? Why did my Savior to Calvary go? Why did he love me so? And that will pull forth praise and thanksgiving and adoration from this poor heart. It's the word. It's the word to thrust or to seek. You remember when the little boat in Acts chapter 27 was driven up and down the coast of Adria, they found or discovered a bay into which they thrust the ship. And that's the word here again, consider. What did they discover? They discovered only a place of salvation. And that's how we first discover Christ, isn't it? We discover him as our Savior, and we're taken up with this wonderful fact when we meet him at first and say that he is my Savior. But after they were on that island at night, they found there were other people there. There were rivers, there were mountains, and there were many other things there. And so as we go on with the Lord, we discover You discover the wonders of Christ and of His people and of His glories and of His fullness. He says, I want you to start thinking about me. I want you to start thinking a lot about me. Get a piece of paper and write these things down if you forget them and stick them in your pocket, and as you go through the day, just pull them out and read them. Read some of those wonderful titles. Read about some of His glories. I believe that's the great preservative of God's people that will preserve us from fainting in times of chastening, fainting in prayer, or fainting in good work. May it be so in my life and in yours, for His name's sake, shall we pray. Oh, Father, we thank You Thou hast not left us to fumble through life and stumble along the way without this wonderful volume Thou hast put into our hand. And so oftentimes, at least some of us have passed through these experiences and not quite understood what was going on. But we thank Thee for Thy mercy and loving kindness and tenderness with us, leading and guiding us as Thy little children into richer and deeper apprehension of divine things. So we pray that Thy word will encourage the saints, strengthen us in our prayer life, encourage us not to give up on the good works in which we might be engaged, and above all, when we feel Thy hand upon us, disciplining and training us by the chastening rod, help us not to faint, but to consider the Lord Jesus, to be occupied with Him and to remember His cross. He who was made to suffer, He who voluntarily gave Himself up to the suffering and the death of the cross, who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest we, in our little corner, might be wearied and faint in our minds. So encourage Thy people by these things, we pray. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus and His precious name. Amen. If I could take a minute and sing a verse or two from the Believer's Hymn Book, number 47. Faint not, Christian, though the road leading to thy blessed abode darksome be and dangerous too, Christ thy guide will bring thee through. Faint not, Christian, though in rage Satan doth thy soul engage. Take thee faith's anointed shield, bear it to the battlefield. Faint not, Christian, though the world hath its hostile flag unfurled. Hold the cross of Jesus fast, thou shalt overcome at last. The last three verses only, number 47. I don't know about you folks. Is that the tune you usually sing to that hymn? I'm not sure of that tune either, dear. Do you mind if we just sing it to the well-known tune? Faint not, Christian, though within there's a heart so prone to sin. Christ the Lord is over all. He'll not suffer thee to fall. Faint not, Christian, though thy God smite thee with the chastening rod. Smite He must with Father's care, that He may His love declare. Faint not, Christian, Christ is near. Soon in glory He'll appear. Then shall